I go down. Well, this evening, continue our studies in the life of Elijah, as recorded in chapters 17 and 18 of 1 Kings. And we're sitting in again as spectators to watch how the Lord further set about discrediting the claims made for Baal by his many followers and demonstrating that he, the Lord and only he, was the true and living God. Our reading begins at verse 17 of chapter 17, and for now we continue our reading down to the middle of verse 2 of the following chapter. And it came to pass, after these things, that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore, so severe, that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, What have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, Give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft or upper room, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed, and he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came in unto him again, and he revived. Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber, that is out of the upper room, same word as verse 19, brought him down out of the upper room into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And that's all we purpose reading for now. Well, we noted, first study on Monday, that Elijah's announcement in verse 1 was, in effect, a declaration of war. As we said, not a declaration of war by Elijah on Jezebel, nor for that matter on her husband Ahab, king though he be, nor on her father Itobal. It was a declaration of war, in effect, by Elijah's God, by Jehovah, on Jezebel's God, on Baal. At the end of last evening's meeting, we noted that if the dry brook of Cherith in verse 7 declared round 1 to Jehovah, the well-fed family in verse 16 proclaimed round 2 to Jehovah. And I close by telling you that this evening it's very much a case of seconds out, round, which occupies verses 17 down to 24. And we're going to discover that the Lord continues to discredit all claims made for high and mighty Baal proving still further that he and he alone is the true and the living God. Previously, we've seen Elijah standing before Ahab. We've seen him hiding at the brook Cherith and feeding the widow woman and her household. And in our section for tonight, we shall see him raising her son back to life. But let's not race ahead too quickly. First, verse 17, which informs us that the young boy's sickness proved terminal, that it was so severe that there was no breath left in him. Illness had succeeded where famine had failed. The widow's son was now dead. It's difficult to imagine the poor, distraught mother having the means to sustain life, her small jar and the crews, still standing happily on her shelf, while the victim of death, her only son, lies in her bosom. And his sudden death, I say sudden death because surely we can take it for granted that had the lad become progressively sick, his mother would have sought Elijah's intervention at a much earlier stage. And his sudden death was a particularly severe and painful blow to this mother, previously reduced to widowhood, and now bereft of anyone to preserve the name of her late husband on the earth. And which of us has not felt the pathos of Luke's description, chapter 7, of the young man from Nain, soon to be raised to life by our Lord? Listen to the doctor, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And can we not feel also for this widow of Zarephath? But what does all this mean? Has Jehovah supplied the means regularly to sustain life, only now to cut off the very life that he has sustained? According to verse 12, the widow's very first recorded words were, "As the Lord your God lives." But doesn't this lad's sudden death now call in question Jehovah's reputation as the living God? Can't he keep him alive? What is God doing? Is he mocking the widow? Was Jehovah then, like the pagan gods the widow had once worshipped, was he also changeable, capricious, and untrustworthy? And what part, please, has his prophet played in this? "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" she cried out, probably meaning, "What have you against me?" Or possibly, "Is this the result of my association with you, O man of God? Have you come to bring my sin to remembrance and to slay my son?" Haunted, perhaps, by memories of her pagan past, she may have feared that just as God had shut up heaven on an idolatrous land through the prayer and word of his prophet, so too she, a former Baal worshipper, was now suffering at a personal level on Elijah's account. "Give me your son," Elijah asked. And he carried him up into the upper chamber where he abode, in all likelihood, I suspect, a separate structure on the flat roof of her home, as seems evident from that statement in verse 23 that we read, that he later came down from there into the house. Such an arrangement would not only have safeguarded the woman, the widow's privacy, it would have safeguarded both his and her reputation. But when Elijah disappeared with the body of her son, did the widow believe that Elijah's God could raise him back to life? The boy was dead. It's unquestionably dead. And as far as we know from Scripture, no one had ever been raised from the dead before. Now, true, I admit, Abraham had believed that if it came to it, if push came to shove, God would have raised his son, Isaac, from death to life again. Yes. But it had not come to it. Although the outcome did rather spoil the day for some hapless ram caught in a thicket by his horns. There was no precedent. And yet, it may well be that the answer to my question was yes. Yes, she did believe that Elijah's God could restore her son to life, for the writer to the Hebrews almost certainly had this woman in mind, together with that Shunammite of 2 Kings chapter 4. When he, the writer to the Hebrews, wrote, "Through faith women received their dead, raised to life again." In all likelihood, faith, I suspect, not only of his two prophets, Elijah and Elisha, but of the two mothers. And if this was so, what remarkable faith that would have been. I guess that our Lord Jesus would have said to this mother, as he did those 900 years later to that other desperate mother from the very same area of Tyre and Sidon, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." But at this point, the narrative focuses not on the widow, but on Elijah, who, we are told twice, cried to the Lord. Indeed, the whole section from verses 18 to 24 has a very simple and symmetrical structure. And that structure focuses attention upon these prayers of Elijah. The structure converges on those prayers. First, Elijah pleaded the widow's cause with God. "Have you brought evil, have you brought tragedy, that is, on the widow? And Lord, I know from your word your great concern for widows. Lord, have you brought calamity, not on any widow, but on this widow, not the widow with whom, as instructed by you, I have been staying, and who, I may remind you, has shown great kindness to me, your servant? Have you brought evil upon her to slay her son?" Echoing, you might notice, the close, the words of the widow to him in verse 18, "To slay my son." Elijah had heard what she said. What a great start. To so feel the distress of the widow as to put himself, as it were, in her position to plead her anguish and sorrow before God. And we might well remember that which Paul wrote concerning the human body. And then, by way of his application, the body of Christ. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. An insight like that would bring much greater sympathy and sensitivity into my prayers for other believers. "Have you brought evil?" he asks. Not, "I note." Why have you brought evil? Well, clearly Elijah has no idea why this particular tragedy has been allowed to strike, or he wouldn't have prayed as he did. As far as the prophet is concerned, his part is to pray, not to pry. And even that question, have you brought? To that question, Elijah looks for and waits for no answer, but simply stretches or measures himself on the lad 3 times, thoroughly identifying himself in doing it with the dead child, acting out, I suspect, his recognition that in the presence of death, he has no more strength in himself than the dead child has. According to the prevailing pagan mythology, during the dry seasons and periods of prolonged drought, Baal lay defeated and slain by Moloch, god of the underworld, the king of death. Well, when confronted by Moloch, must Jehovah, like Baal, bow the knee? He, Jehovah, had proved that he was able to work powerfully across the border from his own land, outside the land of Israel, but was there not one boundary, namely death, which even he, Jehovah, could not cross? Was this the one domain over which he had no power? After all, it was one thing for the Lord to rescue a child from the jaws of death, as he had done through verses 8 to 16. But it would be something very different for him to rescue that child now that death has clamped its jaws tight and swallowed up its young victim. But though the child is dead, though he himself is powerless and knows it, Elijah is confident that his God is neither dead nor powerless, that the living God who has proved over a long time that he is able to sustain life miraculously is able also to restore life miraculously. As we noted just now, as far as we know from Scripture, no one had ever been raised from the dead before. But though he has no more precedent to plead than the widow, Elijah prays a second time, O Lord my God, let this child's soul come into him again. Now throughout the chapter, Elijah has responded to the Lord's word. For example, in verses 2 to 5, when God said, Go, hide yourself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. He went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. Then in verses 9 and 10, when God said, Arise, go to Zarephath, he arose and went to Zarephath. But this time, it is Elijah who speaks, and the Lord who responds to his, Elijah's word, Let this child's soul come into him again. And the child's soul came into him again. The Holy Spirit wants us to see that Elijah's word prevails with Jehovah just as Jehovah's word had prevailed with Elijah. Indeed, perhaps, that Elijah's word prevails with Jehovah because Jehovah's word had first prevailed with Elijah. Because that is the principle taught, not only in the Old Testament, as you have it in the words of Solomon in Proverbs 28, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Not only that, but in the New Testament too, courtesy of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Well, therefore, did Thomas Watson, an English Puritan, once write, When men do not consider what God speaks to them in his word, God as little considers what they say to him in prayer. Ouch. And the sequel. The prophet who had earlier said, "Give me your son," and had then carried the lifeless form up to his lodging, now returns from his lodging with a living child to say, with equal brevity, "See, your son lives." It seems that Elijah was not the man to waste words before the widow any more than before the king, or God for that matter. We have it on very good authority that Elijah was a man of like passions to us. But here, confronted with the indisputable evidence of God's power, the widow is convinced beyond all doubt that Elijah is also a man of God. And not only so, but that not his word, but the word of the Lord, of Jehovah, in his mouth is truth. It is faithful, it is reliable, it is dependable. For she knew that the power which raised her son carried the very fingerprint of God. And so, in marked contrast to the last verse of chapter 16, which draws attention to how the word of the Lord was belittled and disregarded by an Israelite in open defiance of God and his word as spoken through Joshua many centuries before, the last verse of chapter 17 draws attention to how the word of the Lord, spoken not through Joshua but through Elijah, was acknowledged and was recognized by a Gentile. So, a chapter which opened with the God of Israel who lives, closes with the son of a widow who lives. And the raising of this boy was a further slap in the face for Baal, speaking volumes as it did about Jehovah's superiority to Baal. For if in verses 8 to 16, Jehovah had revealed himself and did as victor over dearth, now, verses 17 to 24, he reveals himself as victor over death. Jezebel, all other worshippers of Baal, believed that their god regularly, watch the words, return to life from the clutches of Moloch, the king of death. But where was Baal when this widow's child needed restoration to life? And that, please, only a stone's throw from the seat and the center of Baal's worship. The raising of the widow's son was proof positive that it was Jehovah and not Baal who exerted the power of life over death. And so, as in the case of Lazarus 900 years later, the boy's sickness proved to be, in the words of my Lord Jesus, not unto death, but for the glory of God. And so the events recorded in chapter 17 serve to expose Baal for the fake and the fraud he was, demonstrating that mighty Baal had no existence at all, that in reality there was no Baal, that Baal wasn't some inferior god, he wasn't some lesser god, he wasn't some second-rate god, he wasn't some weaker god. No! Baal wasn't any kind of god. Baal was only a myth, a fake, some ghastly fairy tale, a mere figment of the imagination of a vile, perverted pagan world. And the events of chapter 17 demonstrated that Jehovah alone was God. He was the only true and living God.
For if the dry brook of Cherith in verse 7 declared, round one to Jehovah, if the welfare family at Zarephath in verse 16 proclaimed round two to Jehovah, then the raising to life of the widow's son in verse 22 positively thundered, and round three to Jehovah. And so to chapter 18. There's no doubt you noticed I deliberately stopped our reading this evening in the middle of verse 2. Those who are here for our first study will remember, I hope, that chapter 17 opened with a very brief scene which set the stage for the remainder of the chapter. A scene where Elijah suddenly leapt onto the page of Scripture to confront Ahab, king of Israel, with the declaration there was to be no more rain until he, Elijah, gave the word. And in much the same way, the opening scene of chapter 18 sets the stage for what follows through the rest of the chapter. And there are certain obvious links between these two opening scenes. For example, the first verse of chapter 17 announces, there shall not be dew nor rain. Whereas the first verse of chapter 18 announces, I will send rain. Then verse 3 of chapter 17, the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, hide yourself by the brook Cherith, following which we are told in verse 5 that he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith. Whereas, as we read, chapter 18 opens, when again the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, in this case, go, not hide yourself, but show yourself to Ahab, following which we are told that Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. And before we read on, and we're going to, I want us to pause just for a few moments and to ask ourselves what, in the light of everything that we have read, everything we've read, particularly in verse 1 of chapter 18, what would we expect to happen next? What would we expect to happen? And I guess if we weren't so familiar with the events of the chapter, which must rank, of course, as one of the best-known chapters in your Bible, we would probably expect Elijah now to return to Ahab's palace and simply inform the king that the time was now up, that the long drought which he, Elijah, had previously predicted in the name of the living Lord, it had totally discredited Baal and all the fancy claims made for him by his followers, and that having made the point, the Lord was going, without any further ado, to send the much-needed rain. Well, would we not have expected something along those lines? But before I read on, I need to make two points which will help us understand why that didn't happen, and why the events we find in the main section of our chapter needed to happen just as they did. First, I doubt very much that it would have been particularly safe for Elijah to return to Ahab's palace and confront the king again. But I suspect that had he actually entered the palace precincts, there was a very real risk that Jezebel would have had him killed on sight. Now, we noted on Monday evening, from the opening section of the next chapter, chapter 19, that even though the Lord had by then demonstrated, in the most dramatic fashion, that he, Jehovah, and not Jezebel's most mighty Baal, was the only true and living God, and that Elijah truly was his servant, as I said then, I've got my eye on the end of verse 36 of our chapter, And even though, courtesy of Ahab's blow-by-blow account of all that had taken place on Mount Carmel, notwithstanding all of that, and Jezebel knew it, she still served notice on Elijah of her intention to have him killed, just as previously, according to verse 4 and 13 of our chapter, she had slain all other prophets of the Lord on whom she could lay her hands. As I said on Monday, my impression is that as a devoted follower of Baal, brought up from her mother's knee to worship Baal, Jezebel firmly believed that even though Elijah had claimed that any future rainfall would come only according to his word, that the real reason there had been no rain for several years was that her mighty Baal had been enraged by Elijah's blasphemous claim, and that in his anger, he, Baal, had withheld the rain. And so, if I'm right, as Jezebel would have seen it, for her to have eliminated Elijah, far from extending this lengthy drought, would in fact have brought it to a speedy end. So unless I'm mistaken, if Elijah was to show himself to Ahab as God commanded him, it will need to be well away from Ahab's palace and Jezebel. Whether that of his main palace in the capital Samaria, or his winter palace at Jezreel, to which we find the king racing back at the end of the chapter. Well away from Jezebel. Hence the need for some kind of private meeting. The arrangements for which, as we'll shortly discover, occupy no less than one third of the entire chapter, taking us right down to verse 16. But I said that before I read on, I need to make two points. And the second, and in one sense by far the more important point, concerns the perception of the people. If the Lord had, so to speak, simply turned the tap back on, for there was the very real danger that Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, who between them no doubt controlled whatever media existed in those days, they would have claimed the credit for the reopened heavens for Baal, who, so the story put out, would doubtless have run, had graciously heard and responded to their prayers. And you may remember from our study last evening the claim made by the Ephesian historian Menander that a year-long drought in the area of Tyre around this time had been ended by the prayers of Jezebel's father, Jezebel. Nor would have Elijah, in defence, been able to point publicly to the timing of the rainfall as evidence that it had come exactly as he had claimed it would some 3.5 years ago, at his word, because he had not then, according to chapter 17, verse 1, set any timetable for the rain to return. And I reckon we can assume that Jezebel was sufficiently powerful to ensure that any message which Elijah now relayed to Ahab privately would never have made the NBC evening news. And consequently, the welcome rain could, and no doubt would, have been attributed by at least many in Israel to the power of Baal. And so, although, as we have seen, on account of Jezebel's violent hostility, it would be necessary for Elijah to have some kind of private meeting with Ahab, that get-together could only serve as a pre-meeting, as the lead-up to something far bigger. For before ever the rain came, there would need to be a very public showdown to prove beyond dispute which of the two claimants to the title was indeed the only true God, so that when the heavens opened, there could be no argument as to who had opened them. Before that could ever happen, Baal must be totally and unquestionably discredited in the eyes of the entire nation, and such a showdown would require a very public arena. Now, we won't have time to consider the events which led to Elijah's face-to-face meeting with Ahab in verse 17, but for the sake of connection, we shall read from verse 1, 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 1, and this time down to verse 21. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab. And there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said unto Obadiah, Go into the land and to all fountains of water, and unto all brooks, peradventure, we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him, fell on his face and said, Art thou that, my lord Elijah? He answered him, I am. Go tell thy lord, behold, Elijah is here. And he said, What have I sinned, that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? As the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord has not sent to seek thee. And when they said he's not here, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee now. And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. It shall be. It shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so, when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord? How I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, Go, tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he shall slay me. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, or Asherah, 400 which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And all the people answered him, not a word. We'll hold the reading there. The impression from verses 15 and 16 is that Ahab went immediately to meet Elijah, probably to reduce the risk that Elijah would disappear again before the king reached him. In which case Jezebel would of course have known nothing of the meeting, and therefore would have had no opportunity to order Elijah's death, even if, as Malcolm supposes, she wanted him dead. So we take up the story at verse 17, where Ahab accuses Elijah of being he who troubles Israel. Literally, is it you, the troubler of Israel, the disturber, the calamity bringer of Israel? Hardly. You'll gather the most respectful mode of address, standing in marked contrast to that used only a short time before by Ahab's God-fearing governor, Obadiah. Is it you, my lord, Elijah? Not that such verbal abuse of God's servants is anything unusual. You may remember that the masters of that demon-possessed slave girl at Philippi spoke of Paul and Silas in a very similar fashion. These men, being Jews, they told the local magistrates, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And when God's servants then moved on to Thessalonica, they were again regarded as troublemakers, this time by the Jews there, being branded those who have turned the world upside down. Nor did such accusations subside. Some years later, Christians were called haters of mankind. Nor, alas, are such accusations by any means dead. And the militant new atheism of Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and so on, coupled with the gay lobby and so much of the media today, very quick to brand evangelical Christians as troublemakers. Nor indeed were accusations of troublemaking limited to the Lord's servants. I was very interested to discover that the word used by Ahab here of Elijah is translated in the Greek Old Testament by the very same word as the Jewish chief counsel used of our Lord Jesus himself in Luke 23. We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. In effect, therefore, our Lord Jesus himself was labelled as one that troubles Israel. So when Ahab addressed Elijah as he did, the prophet stood in the very best of company. The very best. It's possible, I suppose, that Ahab shared Jezebel's likely view of events. That because Elijah had insulted the storm god Baal, all the problems which he, Ahab, and his people, and his cattle, and his horses, and his mules, were currently suffering by way of drought and famine, far from being Jehovah's doing, were the expression of Baal's anger, and that Elijah was, therefore, responsible for all of Israel's trouble. You might recall that back in the days of Joshua, following the fall of Jericho, Achan of the tribe of Judah had stolen some articles of spoil which had been consecrated to the Lord. Which action had provoked the Lord to anger and led to Israel's unexpected and wholly humiliating defeat at Ai, with the loss of no less than 36 Israelite warriors. When Achan was identified by God as the culprit, Joshua confronted the man with the words, "Why have you brought trouble?" Same word as in my verse tonight. "Why have you brought trouble on us? The Lord shall bring trouble on you this day," following which Achan, together with his family, was put to death. "And you, Elijah," Ahab was saying in effect, "are a modern day Achan." But Elijah was having none of that. Without hesitation, he threw the charge straight back at the king. "I have not troubled Israel, but you." "It's not me, but you, O king, who is the present day Achan." And the Holy Spirit has made it abundantly clear that Ahab was most certainly the troublemaker. Elijah was, if anything, if you like, the troubleshooter on a mission to identify and to correct the sins and idolatry of God's people and to bring them blessing. Did you notice a change from the plural to the singular in Elijah's accusation in verse 18? "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye," plural, "have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou," singular, "hast followed Balaam," followed Baal, that is. Elijah's point was that Israel's earlier kings, from its very first king Jeroboam onwards, together with the people that they led, they had broken God's commandments, in particular by their worship of the calves of Dan and Bethel. But that Ahab had, as noted, in the closing section of chapter 16, he had added the far more serious sin of introducing the worship of Baal into Israel. There is precision in the way that Elijah levels the charge. All the kings are guilty of transgressing God's commands. You introduce Baal worship. But having charged Ahab with his sin, Elijah proceeds in verse 19 to command him what he must do. Indeed, from the way the prophet speaks to Ahab, anyone would think that the roles were reversed and that he, Elijah, was the king and that Ahab was one of his subjects or servants. "You have followed Baal," Elijah charged Ahab. "Now," he says in effect, "speaking of Baal, send and gather to me," and just note that, "to me, all Israel," the representatives, that is, of all Israel, its leaders, its elders, and other influential folk, "gather them at Mount Carmel and the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah." Asherah being, as we noted in one of our earlier sessions, the principal goddess of Tyre and Sidon. "Which prophets," Elijah reminded Ahab, "eat at Jezebel's table." That is, those prophets who, as you know well, O king, not only enjoy royal sanction, but they are actually supported by the state of which you are the king. Clearly the time has come for a showdown. But Elijah doesn't spell even that much out to Ahab. He makes no mention whatever of any fire contest. He offers Ahab no hint why he must gather Israel to Mount Carmel, simply that he is to do it. Although I guess that the specific inclusion of the prophets of Baal and Asherah should have suggested to Ahab that Elijah was planning a confrontation of some kind. Yet whatever Ahab made of Elijah's demand, he meekly complies with the prophet's bidding. And so, everyone to Mount Carmel. But why Mount Carmel? Ahab may not ask and didn't. But the careful reader of Scripture surely does. I begin by noting that Carmel itself is more a ridge than a single mountain. It extends some 12 miles in length. I understand that its eastern end, there's a natural platform, some 1,000 feet above the Kishon below. And that apparently this tableland boasts a spring of water less than 100 yards away. A spring which is said to flow even in the driest seasons, and which in all likelihood, I guess, supplied the water of which we read later in the chapter. Although the Mediterranean Sea is not visible from that plateau itself, it can be seen from a point some 300 feet higher. A detail which dovetails rather perfectly with the account of Elijah's prayer at the end of the chapter, especially his command to his servant in verse 43, "Go up now, look toward the sea." The plateau can easily accommodate many hundreds of spectators, and because of its elevation, it's easily visible from considerable distances, including, for example, from Nazareth, some 20 miles away. I guess we'll hear a bit more about Nazareth in the next 6 weeks or so, though not for this reason. Indeed, it's highly likely that the fire of the Lord, which fell later, would be seen, could be seen, probably was, by Jezebel from her palace window at Jezreel, which is 17 miles away. So for this reason alone, Carmel was the ideal site for a public contest between Baal and the God of Israel. Yes, but there was far more to Elijah's choice than just its visibility. The Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, reigned from the days of Ahab to the days of Jehu, king of Israel. In his annals, Shalmaneser referred to Carmel as Mount Baal of the headland. The actual quote, "I went up to Mount Baal of the headland, which is over against the sea and over against the land of Tyre. It was there," he recorded, "that he received tribute, both from the king of Tyre and from Jehu, king of Israel." Clearly, therefore, the seaward end of Carmel, at least, was recognized as then belonging to Tyre and Sidon, and therefore as Baal's territory. Even though, according to Joshua 19, the Carmel Ridge had once formed part of the inheritance of the tribe of Asher, it was now on the border between Israel and Tyre, and indeed, although it had once boasted an altar of Jehovah, it had more recently been taken over by the worshippers of Baal. For many centuries, the ancients had considered Carmel a sacred spot. Indeed, it was identified as such by the Egyptians some 6 centuries before the days of Elijah. And scholars point to evidence that in more recent times, the worshippers of Baal had come to regard Carmel as sacred to Baal, in particular on account of the storms of lightning and thunder that were common there, which of course they regarded as manifestations of the power of Baal. And so, in his choice of Carmel as the battlefield between Jehovah and Baal, Elijah was giving the prophets of Baal the decided advantage of fighting on their own ground. And since Carmel was very much Baal's home turf, Baal's prophets enjoyed what today is sometimes called home court advantage. Verse 20 tells us that Ahab did just as he was told. And so the stage was now set. We are ready for the action to begin, which it does in verse 21. And if we wouldn't have guessed it anyway, we will discover from Elijah's prayer in verse 36 that everything which Elijah did that day, he did only at the word, at the command of his God. Nothing Elijah did or demanded of others was his own idea. Nothing. Everything formed part of God's own program to discredit Baal once and for all in the eyes of his, God's people, before he sent the rain. And there we will leave it for this evening. God willing, we'll take up the story tomorrow evening, verse 21, with Elijah's challenge to the people. How long do you hop between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Should we pray? We give thanks again, O God.